Good morning to you. I've already said that, I guess, but our message this morning will be from the book of Acts. Great book that the same author as the book of Luke. It's the same author as the book of Luke. It was Luke wrote the book of Acts. He shared a lot of things that happened in the early church, and it's a great book and one that I really like learning from. I don't know if you remember the last message I brought a month or so ago, but we talked about the trouble Paul was having in his ministry, mainly as he traveled around. Those that disagreed with him would tend to follow him and aggravate him, and the people traveling with them. We're going to be in the second part of chapter 17 in Acts this morning, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. We do need to set the scene a bit. Paul was teamed up with Timothy and Silas in Berea, and things were going well. As a matter of fact, in 17:12 there, you'll see it says, "As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." The problem was, as it is spelled out right there in the Scripture, the Jewish leaders heard that Paul was doing, how Paul was doing and how successful he was, especially with the influential people. These Jews were pretty sneaky folks, and if you were you were messing with the influential people, then you were getting ahead. So they felt they needed to stop this, so they sent a bunch of people to agitate and mess things up. When that happened, kind of the ministry team that was with Paul at that time figured he was in danger and sent him on ahead to what they figured was a safer place. So Paul ends up in Athens by himself and was said to be waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him before he started ministering there. I think Paul was likely not the type of person to wait around. And in verse 16, we see that Paul just goes ahead and gets to work. So let's get started in verse 16. I'll just do this when I want you to change, Kaylin, if that's okay. And I'm going to read you 16 through 21. It's pretty clear scripture. You kind of can understand what's going on here. "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean.' All of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." So the first thing we see here is that Paul, I guess while waiting around, notices that the city of Athens was full of idols. History tells us that there were 30,000 idols in different places in the city of Athens. A figure of speech at that time was, in Athens, it's easier to find an idol than a person. So Paul, noticing this, decides to do what was his custom. He goes to the synagogue and speaks to the Jews first, and then he works his way into the marketplace. There he gains the attention of the philosophers. You see, Athens at this time was what you might call the university seat of the world. The city for hundreds of years had been the place where the breakdown in fundamentals of human thought, which was named philosophy, had been established. Even to this day, the philosophers of Greece are considered the fathers and founders of human thought. And by far, most of the philosophies of today follow the teachings of these men. I'm going to list a few of their names just in case you've heard of them. You have Parmenides, Anaxagoras, Anaximander, Zeno. These last three you've probably heard of, Pythagoras, Socrates, and Plato. So I don't know if you've heard of all those up there, but you may have heard of Pythagoras, Socrates, and Plato. All these guys lived in 400 and 500 B.C. This means that they were long dead and gone, like 500 years before the time when Paul was visiting Athens. So the philosophers at this time were not idol worshipers as the general public was. There were two groups of thought at this time, and they're mentioned here in the scripture. The groups were first the Epicureans. These people were atheists. They were atheists. They believed there was no God at all, no life after death, and they were basically materialists. They believed that this life is all there is. Pleasure is the highest virtue. Pain is the lowest virtue. They believe that since this life was all there was, they need to make the best of it. Their motto still persists today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Today we would call these people existentialists. You ever heard that term, existentialist? Which are people that are living for the moment. Living for the moment. You know anybody like that today? Do you think they think they're existentialist? I doubt it. The other main group at the time were called Stoics. Stoics. They were in many ways opposite of the Epicureans. They were what is called pantheist. Pantheist. They believed not only that there was a God, but that he was in everything. God is in everything. Living and non-living, God is in everything. Because of this belief, they thought that God controlled their lives to every detail, and they had very little to do with what happened despite their actions. The Stoics prided themselves in being able to get through anything in life. One commentary I read said their motto may have been grin and bear it, because of their belief that their actions were kind of irrelevant. They constantly displayed apathy, which means they didn't care about anything. They just thought that getting through life without making much of it was the best way to be. They didn't show much emotion. They felt there wasn't much use for it. So here in Athens, Paul was having to deal with these guys. These guys were, I guess, paid by the universities. The reason I say that is because they just kind of sat around ciphering in life. Now, I think that's a Southern term, I'm pretty sure. The part in parentheses in my Bible, the last verse I read you, verse 21 again says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul goes with these guys to a place called Areopagus. It was likely a specific place, but it was also a meeting with all of these philosophers. Paul, as you could tell from the scripture I just read, had the curiosity, had the curiosity of these folks. I believe that Paul had come to the conclusion about these people that they had a great need. Paul had decided that these people had a great need. They were a pagan people that worshiped little g gods. When the god they worshiped didn't work out for them, they went and found another one. These people actually had a real need. They needed to worship a real God, one that they knew existed, but that they hadn't been introduced to yet. Paul, being about as sharp or sharper than any of these philosophers, he had a plan. He noticed among all the idols he took note of that there was one that they likely had in place in case they missed one. The inscription on it said, to an unknown God, to an unknown God. He tells the people there that this unknown God is the one that they needed. You need this unknown God. We see that in verses 24 and 25. That says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So here we see one of the best descriptions of the one and only God of all of Scripture. He's saying, as opposed to your little g gods, this big, real God doesn't live in buildings made by men. He's not a statue whittled out or hewn from rocks. We also learned that this real great God doesn't need anything from anyone. These people constantly did things for their idols. They sacrificed to them and prayed before them and traveled miles to get things to bring them. Many of them traveled miles and miles to Mount Olympus to give things to their gods, sometimes even human sacrifices. Paul says this God he serves, one that takes. He says the God that they serve is one that takes. And the God that he serves is the one that gives. It says he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Good. So he describes what God did further in verse 26. It says, from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So he was saying to this people, this God that I'm speaking about is not a little g God. He's the one and only big G God. You're worshiping what he created. Rocks, trees, fire, water, animals. Love, you're worshiping what he created. Many men, especially today, worship animals. And I say men, jaguars, mustangs, impalas, cougars, cobras, beetles, barracudas, and broncos. Is that right or not? Yeah. We have a Silverado and a CRV at our house. In 26, Paul's saying, let me help you people understand you're worshiping the created. God says, I am not the created. I am the creator. I made the original man and everything since. So this brings us to our main text this morning, 27 and 28. Say, from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their apportioned times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Added 26 in there just for fun. So I want to read you the rest of this passage so you know what happened here in Athens, and then I want to talk about this reaching out thing that we have in these two verses. So I'm going to go on to 29 through 34, and let's see what happened here. It says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, along also a woman named Damaris and a number of the others. It's interesting here that twice in this passage we have women mentioned, that influential women that came to Christ. I think that's pretty interesting. I was preparing for some ministry training I attended in January when I was asked to read this passage, 27 and 28. It really inspired me because I heard a great question shouting to me from God, and that is, will you reach out to me? Will you reach out to me? In verse 26, we learn that God created all of us through one man, and that he, God, made decisions with man and womankind through the centuries. He's always been in control of man and always will be. We see his future control in verse 31. Let me read it for you again quickly. He says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So I get it. God's got this thing. He's totally in control of the past, present, and future. So what does he want me to do? It's right here. He wants us to seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him. Seek him, perhaps reach out to him and find him. It's just interesting to me that the word perhaps is in there. You know why it's in there? Because he knows who we are. He knows what we're about. And he knows we do have free will. And he knows he better just put perhaps in there. Because he knows some will not. We may then ask, how can I do that? It seems so hard. The next phrase says, no, it's not so hard. It says, though he is not far from any of us. Though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. We are his offspring. My mother used to ask me something, and she didn't mean it in a good way. She said, who exactly do you think you are? Like, it just rings in my ears even to this day. She used to say a lot of stuff like that. She probably shouldn't have said those things to a little boy, but she did, and I love her to this day because I probably needed to hear every one of them. According to this passage and many other passages, we are God's offspring. If we are in Christ, the Bible supports that. If we're in Christ, the Bible supports the fact that we're God's offspring. We're told that God is our Father. We sing here that He's good, good Father. Scripture teaches us that Jesus was God's only Son. But no, we learn that God has adopted us as sons and daughters. Yeah, we right here at Sunnybrook are adopted as sons and daughters of Almighty God, and Jesus Christ is our brother. It's just crazy to think about all that stuff. God the Son, the one that died for us and will one day rule the earth and wants us to rule it with Him, is our brother. He's our brother. Scripture says, seek Him and perhaps reach out to Him and find Him. Okay? What are you reaching for? The people at the time in Acts here used to go to Mount Olympus and worship and sacrifice to their gods. After they had been there, however, they said that their gods were hiding from them. That's documented in history. They said, well, we went up there, but the gods were hiding from us. They weren't hiding from them. They weren't there. Pursue wealth, the God's not there. Pursue fame, the God's not there. Pursue Hollywood actors and actresses. Pursue philosophy, ultimate health, or the Jaguar. That God's not there. These things are created, not the Creator. If you reach out to little g gods, you won't find the big G one. Hebrews 11:6 bolsters this. It says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Reach out. He will reward you if you earnestly seek Him. There may very well be someone here that's never reached out to God through Christ. If that's the case, please understand when verse 27 said, He is not far away from any of us, it's true. The kind of straight talk verse from Scripture about making a decision for Christ is in Romans 10:9. It simply says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you need to reach out and receive Christ this morning, the altar's open. If you're here and in Christ and feel that you may will need to be reaching for God more earnestly, this is a good thing. I found in my life that the more I reach out for God, the more I find Him. Amen. Come if you need to as we sing. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for this time we've had to kind of spend in Your Scriptures this morning. Lord, we do need to reach out to You. We need to reach out to You not just every week in church, although that's great. But Father, we need to reach out to You daily. And actually, by the moment, for You're right there close, Father. And we can reach to You, and the more we reach, the more we find. Bless us as we do this, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.